Our scripture reading for today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. You can find this on the insert in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there, as well as on page 827 in the ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Hear now God's word. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
We are taking a break from John for a number of weeks. We've been going through the gospel according to John. We are breaking from that to go through our small group study where we're organizing all of our groups together and meeting for the next 6 weeks. And if you're not in a small group, not too late to join. This fall's topic is called Befriend, and it's based on a book by a pastor by the name of Scott Sauls, and the subtitle is Creating Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. And you can find the videos for this series that will go through small groups on Right Now Media. That's a resource that we offer to you. It's like a Netflix for Bible studies. And so if you don't have that, it's free. The church pays for that subscription, and all you need is to let us know that you don't have it, and we'll make sure that you get connected with that and you can use it. There are hundreds of different studies on there. So this one's on friendships. Friendships within the family of God, also friendships outside of the family of God. I don't know about you. I feel like in our current cultural moment, it's just hard to have deep friendships. We're all busy. We have a lot of different priorities, and we have a difficult time maintaining genuine friendships. I know that I feel that way, and as the study puts it, never have we had more friends, fans, and followers online, and never have we had fewer genuine face-to-face friendships. And I do think that our digital age does play a role in that, and we see this played out in the lives of our high school students. There was a study done in The Economist this year on looking at high school kids in 1998, high school kids in 2014. Found some interesting trends. So in 1998, high school kids were practicing, in general, more dangerous behaviors. They're having sex more and drinking more than they did in 2014. So those two metrics have declined. That's good. At the same time, since 1998, isolation and loneliness have tremendously increased. And so you have these interesting kind of trends, and one reason, there are probably several, but one reason certainly is the digital age that we live in, social media. This one woman, Sophie Wasson, was quoted in this article saying this. She's a psychologist. She says, the digital trade-off comes at a cost. Teenagers seem to use social media as an alternative to face-to-face communication. In doing so, they pass up opportunities to develop deep emotional connections with their friends. And Ms. Wasson believes that social media widens the gap between how teenagers feel about themselves and what they think their friends want them to be. Because online, Everybody else is always happy, good-looking, and at a party, end quote. And that certainly extends, and I know that's a gross overgeneralization. It's not like every high school student is experiencing that, but nevertheless, it's interesting. I think it does apply to us as adults. So how do we develop deeper, authentic friendships in our lives, both within the church and outside the church for the glory of God? That's what we're going to be talking about. And it begins with who has befriended us, though we don't deserve it. Who is the one who has reached down to us and befriended us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for a wonderful morning and the joy of coming to worship you. We pray now that you would speak through your word and that you would enable all of us to reflect on our own lives, reflect on what our deepest hope is, and to find a new joy in your word that points us to our King, King Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Paul wrote this letter. Paul was a Christian persecutor who became a passionate follower of Christ, and he committed his life and literally gave his life to plant churches in the Roman Empire. And one of the churches he planted was in this city called Corinth. And sometimes we idealize the early church and we think they were so great, and why can't we get it right like the early church? And let me tell you, when you read the New Testament, you don't really want to get it right like the early churches did, because from the very beginning, the church has been a place where sinners gather and where God works on their sin. And so Paul had to write multiple letters to this church to help them, and two of them are part of the New Testament. That's why there's a little two in front of this. It's the second letter to the Corinthians that we have in the Bible, and Paul is reminding them before they deal with each other in relationship with each other. He reminds them of who they are because of the one who came to save them. And so he starts this part of the passage with the incomparable love of Christ. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." And another way that we might put this, another translation puts it, compels us. Here's what one linguist said. Christ's love controls us, that phrase, may be rendered as this: the fact that Christ loves us causes us to act in the way that we do. The fact of Jesus' love. Christ's love is, it's everything. Amen? I mean, it's so wonderful, so incomparable, so amazing. Why? Well, Paul goes on. He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all. And what Paul's getting at here is that all who trust in the name of Jesus, their sinful nature has been put to death. So we have died in the sense that our sinful nature has died when we put our faith in Christ. Our natural and really our just guilt for our sin, along with the penalty of our sin, has been paid for by Jesus. And that is the essence of the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to die so that our guilt might die and so that we might live in him. The greatest event in human history is the gospel. It's the greatest story that will ever be told. It is the most wonderful truth of all time. Jesus, the one, died so that all would not die, but would live if they put their trust in him. Amen? That's our gospel. That's our Jesus. The debt of sin has been paid, and we will never get to the bottom of the wonders of this gospel. Never. It is the crown jewel of the glory of God. You might look out into the world. You might take a telescope and look at the heavens at night and see the amazing, I mean, we cannot fathom the vastness of the universe. God created it by speaking it. But is that the ultimate expression of his glory? No. Jesus Christ on the cross is the ultimate expression of God's glory, because in this seeming humiliating defeat is the greatest victory of all time, paying for all the things that we do wrong and making us right with God. Amen? And that's what we celebrate. That's who we are. We will never get to the bottom of the incomparable love of Christ. And so I want to ask you, in your life? Is the love of Christ what controls you? What compels you? What causes you to do what you do and think what you think? Are you rooted and grounded and anchored in the love of Christ so that whatever comes your way, you're okay? That doesn't mean life is easy. It doesn't mean everything goes your way, but it does mean that you have a hope that can't be touched by even cancer. You have a hope that cannot be touched by failing in one part of your life or another. That's what the love of Christ truly offers we who believe in him. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel. Okay, so the incomparable love of Christ is where Paul begins. And he then gets to the implications of the love of Christ. And there are many. There are far more that I'm going to mention this morning, but I want to look at the text and walk through four implications of the love of Christ. This is the first one. He says, he died for all in verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, Jesus, who for their sake died and was raised. And so we no longer are living for ourselves. Now, some people think this is really bad news and actually reject the gospel because it says that if you really want Jesus, you got to lay down your life and everything that you are. You got to be humble. You got to repent. You got to stop doing things so selfishly and do things for the love of Christ. And that is, it almost feels un-American. I mean, with Frank Sinatra, what do we want to say? I did it my way, baby, right? We want to say that. With John Bon Jovi, we want to say, it's my life. It's now or never. And I'll spare you the singing, but that's what we want to say. We want to say with William Ernest Henley, Invictus, that poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The problem with that is that it ends up turning in on itself. And we are rescued from becoming ingrown and concerned only with ourselves. Because if you live for yourself, you can't help but become smaller and smaller and more selfish. And you end up treating people like they are means to an end rather than to ends in themselves. And you end up only concerned with what everyone thinks of you and how can you control the people around you. And, you know, seen it. Even households where people are supposed to love one another more than anyone else, they become battlegrounds for who is going to win. And that's ugly and sad. And that's the telos, the end of we who would live for ourselves apart from Christ. But Jesus has saved us from that. We don't have to live with the terrible burden of making the self the center of the universe. And we can be free to stop thinking about ourselves and to think primarily about the one who rescued us. And throughout the history of the church, there are just incredible examples of this. I spent last Saturday morning with our new confirmation class, and it was a joy to teach them and talk with them. And one of the things that they are assigned is to read the biography of a famous Christian who lived in the past, and made me think of when my son was going through confirmation. We both read this biography together of this man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot lived he was born in 1927, lived in the 1900s, and God grabbed his heart and took a hold of him, and he wanted to be a missionary more than anything else, and married his wife Elizabeth, and they went. And they went to Ecuador to reach a tribe that had never heard the gospel. And he and four of his friends, fellow missionaries, they flew into this place in the middle of nowhere in Ecuador, and they were murdered by this tribe. And Elizabeth Elliot, this young widow with a baby daughter, she committed herself to going to that tribe and reaching them with the gospel. Who would do that? Well, people who are gripped with Jesus and who don't look at themselves. And Jim Elliot, she published his diary. This is what he wrote some years before he actually died. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Of course, speaking of his own life, his own self-centeredness, you give it up and you get so much more. The gospel frees us from living for self. Second, the gospel leads us to not judge according to the flesh. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul means by this that initially he regarded Jesus according to how his flesh looked. He looked like a false Messiah, charlatan from northern Israel that needed to be completely discredited, and his followers need to be jailed and killed so that other people wouldn't be led astray. That's how Paul judged, who was formerly Saul. That's how Saul judged Christians and how he judged Jesus. Then on the way to Damascus to arrest and kill some more Christians, Jesus himself showed up, blinded him, and said, "Knock it off, quit bugging me, and you're going to serve me from now on." And Paul said, "Yes, sir," which is a good answer. We all should say that. And so for the rest of his life, he regarded Jesus not according to the flesh, but according to who he truly was and is, the Son of God, by whom and through whom everything exists. And similarly, we are to regard none of each other or anyone else according to the flesh. It's hard to do because you and I are trained naturally to look according to the flesh. We see people as rich or poor, successful or unsuccessful, popular or unpopular, good or bad. That's not who they really are. They are not boring, dull people. They're not people that we just have to get through this next meeting to get to the end of the day. They are souls that will live forever and ever in one of two places, either in a place of unending loss and anguish or a place of unbelievable joy. That's who people are. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says that, you know, the most dull person that you see is actually an eternal being. And this is how he puts it. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. They are either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everyone around us, you and me, it's who we are. And so we regard no one according to the flesh. We see them as either those who are on the way to hell or those who are journeying toward heaven. And that causes us to long to be made new and to follow what Jesus tells us to. And thanks be to God, in Christ we are a new creation. I love this verse, a great verse to memorize. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is as dramatic as you could possibly imagine. When you come to faith in Christ, now, some of you, many of you perhaps, you've kind of always, you felt like you've always believed. Like, when was the time when I converted to Christ? I don't really know. And that's okay, but it's no less dramatic. It is no less eternally significant. And when we see people go from death to life, there is nothing more amazing, there is no drama more compelling than that. Than when someone goes from death to life. And I want to share with you one story via video. And so, John, make sure that the volume is on. And I want you to hear this story because it's a story of a new creation, a couple in our church. Have a look.
I'm Erin Walther.
I'm Greg Walther.
We've been attending NAPC for about 6 years.
In 2011, I'd actually just moved back to Ohio in October. I had just finished law school and come out of a relationship that was really tough for me to come out of. And I was just in a really bad place in my life. I was lost. I was not a Christian, and faith had never been a part of my life, really. My friend got married, so I had flown down to Dallas because I was in his wedding, and, you know, had too much to drink at the wedding reception. Woke up Sunday, kind of hungover, get on a flight, and still feeling the same way, right? I mean, what's the point of all of this? And feeling really alone and lost and unhappy. And a woman happened to sit next to me who was at her 30-year SMU reunion, who loved Jesus, and she could tell that I was pretty down, and she just started talking to me, really. And so one of the things she asked me about was my faith, and I said, well, you know, I really don't know what I believe, but I've seen signs for this church, and I feel like maybe I should go check this out. And Helen said back, she's like, well, if you feel that way, yeah, you should definitely go. And then she went on, and she was like, well, do you have a Bible? And I was like, no, I don't have a Bible. And she said, okay, well, what's your address? I'll send you a Bible. And so she took my address. I mean, we had, for the flight, we had an in-depth conversation kind of about faith and also where I was in my life. And she just showed me the love of Jesus, really. And after that, sure enough, you know, after about a week, I got a Bible. And, she challenged me to go to church. And so I followed what those signs on the street had said. And I went to the K-2 elementary school building and heard one of the sermons. And the sermon David had that day just hit me in between the eyes. I met with Pastor David, and he invited me into a discipleship group that was meeting weekly. And he started purposefully discipling me and some other young men. And during that process, at some point, is when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
The changes in Greg's life that he is speaking of, we pray will have a generational impact. Our kids see their dad reading his Bible every morning and praying before he goes to work. And I think we pray as a couple that those images will stay with our children, and we'll let our daughter know what a godly man looks like, and what our son, and we'll let our son see how to behave like a godly man.
We have Wednesday morning men's groups, we have small groups, and I think that NAPC's focus on that is really something special, because they're really serious about being both high invitation to people, but high challenge. You know, once we're here, we want to encourage each other in pursuing our faith and being more like Jesus. And I think a small group was just another way that we did that. And looking back at where I was when I met Helen Overstreet on that plane and was challenged to start attending NAPC, and when I walked in and got hit in between the eyes with a sermon at NAPC, and then accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and where I am now, I mean, I am without a doubt two different people. And so it's just really true that God gives you a new heart and new life when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I'm really thankful that He used NAPC to do that in my life.
We do have a lot of memories in that building. We were married there. Both of our children were baptized there over the last 3 years. And so there is a little bit of a heart tug there. However, if the decision would be to not change denominations and not go where our leadership is taking us, or to stay with the building, we would absolutely go with leadership, because it's not as important as the mission of our church.
I also think importantly, you know, our church leadership is focused on following the Word of God and hewing very closely to the Bible. And we believe as a congregation that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and that is the entire Bible. And it seems clear that our current denomination doesn't feel the same way about that. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to move to the EPC again and worship wherever that we might worship.
That's a great story. Praise God, man. I want to get to that last minute or so in just a second, okay? Because there's a lot there, but I just want you to I want you to hear what Greg said. Two different people. New heart and a new life. And there are probably some people here who have never experienced the new birth. And you can. Simply by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. It's precisely what happened with Greg Walther, and his life is entirely different as a result. And God calls us to be new creation because he wants us to be reconciled with him. It says in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has brought people far from him near in Christ. And we are then called to a new job as those who have been brought near. It says that we are therefore ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to people through us. God makes his appeal. The Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus, comes through individuals, through people. And God sets us as, if you know Jesus, you are by definition an ambassador for Christ. Here's what a definition of an ambassador is. A person who acts as a representative or a promoter of something or someone. In this case, Jesus. Through everything that we do and everything that we say. Now, in that day in Rome, the emperor did not actually need ambassadors to be sent to other lands. What he sent was legions, and they conquered, and then he set up governors to control those lands. And so it was actually ambassadors that came to the emperor to seek favor, to bow down and to ask for some whatever it is they were asking for. And these emperors relished that. They loved that because it fed their ego. Augustus, who was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, he's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, he wrote this of this trend that ambassadors would come to him, bow down, and ask for help. Quote, royal embassies from India, never previously seen before any Roman general, were often sent to me. Our friendship was sought through ambassadors from all over the world, end quote. Now you think about that. Think about the power trip that it felt like for the emperor. And here's the God of the universe who does not act that way. The God of the universe sends ambassadors out to find people that he doesn't need to repent of sin and trust in him and be part of his family. That's amazing. And that's our God. He sends us out as ambassadors to encourage people to come and see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And that happens oftentimes as we are closer friends with God, and then we go out and make friends with people. That's how it happens. And I think we could grow a lot in that. You know, I know the people in our neighborhood. I'm not super close friends with most of the people in my neighborhood, but God lays out opportunities for us all the time. Just are we willing to take them? The other day I was driving down our street just this week, and there's a guy who lives a few doors down. And I only see him in the morning when I leave for work, and he's walking his dog, and he's on his phone. And so that's the extent of our interaction most days. And I've talked to him a couple times. I know he's a Steelers fan. But he's on crutches, and he's got this leg cast. And so I just, you know, a lot going on, but I just want to see what happens. So I pulled up, and I said, you know, did you kick the TV when the Steelers tied the Browns? Because that's just... that's bad, you know. And he said, no, I would have, but I had gotten hurt already. And he told me about this freak accident. He's going to be in a cast until December. And so I'm talking to him, like, is there anything we can do? They have young kids. And we had the best conversation we've had. And it was just because, like, stopped and talked to him. And there's not a lot we can do, but I asked him if he likes beer. And he said yes. And so I'm going to bring him a couple beers, and we're going to watch football. And We'll see what God does. I hope God does something. But I just want to get to know him better. And that's what you and I are called to do. That's what we're called to do, to be ambassadors, showing the love of Christ. That doesn't mean that we go through the entirety of the gospel every time we talk to somebody. In fact, it means, it often means something very different than that. But that's who we are as individuals, and that is our identity as a church. If you weren't here on Tuesday, we had what it was one of the most significant moments in the life of our church. And we announced the results of the negotiations, and I thought there'd be maybe 70, 80 people Tuesday night. Everybody's busy, and the place was packed. And it ended up being a celebration of what God is doing here and what God will do in us, because we aren't the building. That's not our identity. Our identity is who we are on mission with God. Amen? Amen. And so the news, if you weren't there Tuesday, if you didn't see all the communications following up, is this is just a tiny slice of it, okay? And there's a lot more. And I hope you come after this service to equip to hear all the details. I hope you get the FAQ document. There's plenty of opportunity to learn more. But the bottom line is that we will be leaving this building, and we have about a year. So we will leave no later than September of next year. And that's, man, that's heavy news. But what I was so encouraged by is how we understand the mission. The mission is not to have a nice building. A building is a great tool, but that's all it is. And we're called to be on mission no matter where we meet and worship. And we're going to a denomination that loves evangelism, discipleship, and church planting, the very things that we stand for. So that's our identity. That's who we are in Christ. We have been rescued. We are a new creation, and we are going out into the world as ambassadors for Christ. Our identity is not in a building. It is in Jesus, though. And we will stick together as the family of God that's gone from death to life and is called to be ambassadors in the world, in this community, for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.